We can turn together next to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. If you're using one of the black Bibles, that's on page 964. In 2 Corinthians 1 this morning, we're going to read and consider God's word from verses 8 to 14. Let's pray for God's help. Father, we do need your help. We pray that you would send to us the Holy Spirit, that he would take up this sword in our midst, that he would use it to defend us, to pierce us where we need to be pierced. Lord, you have business with each of us. We pray that your word would give life and light to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. This is God's word. We are always, it seems, avoiding suffering. We're working hard to avoid suffering. Even now, as a virus spreads around the world, we're learning how to avoid the virus. Well and good. That seems to be part of how we're built, to avoid pain and suffering. But we live in a fallen world, and we are fallen people, and we cannot avoid suffering. We might be able to put it off for a little while here and there, but ultimately we can't avoid suffering. As Paul will say in this passage, all of us in one way or another are under the sentence of death. Because Adam ate that fruit, we're all going to die. And your death might be a long way from now, but it's not all that long. And we're all under the sentence of death. And so Paul, in this passage, as he writes to the Corinthians, having given them some big truths about suffering last week, he's now going to begin to teach them with his own suffering how we should respond to suffering. So last week we saw at the beginning of 2 Corinthians that Paul gave these big spiritual ideas about our unity with each other and our unity with Jesus, so that when we suffer, we understand we're joined to Jesus' suffering. And we also understand that our suffering benefits the church in some mystical spiritual way. We also understand then that when we receive comfort from the Holy Spirit, our comfort can also benefit the church in a mystical and spiritual way. And so Paul has given these big ideas that we're joined to each other and that we're joined to Jesus Christ, so that when we suffer, we genuinely benefit others with our suffering and with our comfort. But in the passage last week, Paul was really only laying the groundwork for this passage. He was giving the general ideas so that he could put it into practice. Last week he said, I want to comfort you with the comfort with which I've been comforted. But he didn't actually do it. You probably noticed that. He didn't actually talk about his suffering. He just talked about the idea of it. This week he's actually getting to the lessons. What lessons does Paul hope to impart to the Corinthian church from his sufferings? And for us, what lessons does the Holy Spirit want to give you today to help you prepare for suffering? Or if you're suffering right now, to respond in a Christ-like way to suffering. So the first point I want us to see from verses 8 and 9 is that you will have to respond to suffering. As much as we love to ostrich up in our lives. We love to stick our head in the sand and you know, just turn on Netflix instead of the news. Not all of you do this. Some of you love to watch the news and just be afraid all the time. But a lot of us just like to ignore everything. We just ignore what's going on, and we feel like I don't have to respond to it if I don't know it. But at some point, whether you watch the news or not, you're going to have to respond to suffering. You're going to have to respond to it in your life, and or you're going to have to respond to it in the lives of people you love, and really in the church worldwide. And so this is the first point. And Paul writes to them in verse 8, we do not want you, brothers, to be ignorant or to be unaware of the suffering we've suffered. So Paul is about to get into his own suffering. This won't be the last time. This will be a theme that comes up regularly in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is going to lay out for the Corinthian church, here's what I've suffered. He's not doing it to pat himself on the back. He is doing it to defend his apostolic authority. And ultimately, Paul is going to argue that my authority as an apostle has been verified by the suffering that the Holy Spirit has brought me through. Right? Now, his authority comes from Jesus, who made him an apostle, but his suffering verified or justified in the sight of men his apostolic office. So Paul doesn't want them to be unaware of their suffering. At some point in your life, you may come to a point of despair. Now, you might not be there right now, but also at some point in your life, you're going to have to respond and minister to somebody who is there. You're going to have to respond to somebody else's suffering, and here is a great plan, a great path for how to do it. Paul goes on and says, specifically, we want you to be aware of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We don't know which experience he's speaking about. Paul's life is remarkable enough that there's multiple things he could be talking about when he talks about his affliction in Asia. Some people think that this refers to his time in the city of Ephesus. And you might remember, you kids might remember that when Paul was in Ephesus, there was a temple to a goddess. And there were people, goddess Artemis, and there were people who made statues to that goddess. And Paul comes along and preaches the gospel. And Demetrius and other people get really mad at Paul. And they begin to drive him out of the city. And it may be that that experience was more life-threatening than we realize in reading the book of Acts. And that might be what he's talking about. But in reality, it could be a number of other things too. Paul didn't even tell us all the stories of his suffering. He suffered a lot. But Paul is saying to them, I want you to know when we were in Asia, we suffered greatly. Well, how great was it? Look at how Paul begins to describe his suffering in verse 8. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. He says we were utterly burdened. And some of you understand what he's saying. Some of you will understand what he's saying. We felt like there was weight being stacked on us more and more every day. We just felt every day like we were more and more burdened with the suffering around us. He goes on and says, we were burdened beyond our strength. I've come to the end of myself, you might say. I can't do this anymore. That's the type of thing that Paul's saying. I got to the end of my own ability to even live anymore. And so he says, it was so bad that we despaired of life itself. It's so bad, he says, that we thought we had received the sentence of death. Paul's suffering, whatever point he's talking about, Paul's suffering was so great, he literally thought he was going to die. He literally thought, not only am I not able to take this anymore, but the persecution is so great and it's so intense that obviously my life must be coming to an end. That was Paul's conclusion from what was going on around him. Some of you can identify with that. The rest of you can imagine it. Some of you have been at a point in your life where maybe medically or perhaps even for other reasons, you really thought this is the end. I didn't think it was going to end this way. But I guess this is the end, right? It must be time for me to die. And I didn't think it was going to be this way, but I feel like I have the sentence of death. So that's what Paul is saying. And so here we need to remember again something we said last week, that Jesus told us this would happen, that when suffering comes into the life of a saint, something has not gone off the rails. When suffering is brought into the life of a saint, God's plan has not been thwarted, but rather his plan is active and at work. And that when we suffer, we are only following and walking the path of Jesus and our union with him. So you will have to respond to suffering. Let me pause here and say just a pastoral word. I have a fear that some of you take a sermon like this and it just compounds your own fear. Right? Some of us are just given to fear. Some people kind of live every day wondering what's going to go wrong today. And we watch the news thinking what's going to go wrong, and we just live in fear. And I just want to give a pastoral word that that is not the point of saying that you will have to respond to suffering. Because eventually in this passage we'll see why you don't need to be afraid. But here's how one author put it. This is Kent Hughes who wrote this. We must not live Christian lives waiting for the other shoe to drop, wincing and ducking at any hint of trouble. We all live under the good providence of God, and His goodness toward us never diminishes, regardless of what comes our way. For Paul, suffering is not intrinsically good, nor is it a Christian virtue. Rather, suffering is a page in the textbook used in God's school of faith. Right? So yes, you're going to suffer. No, by telling you that, God is not intending for you to be afraid all the time of what's behind door number 1, 2, or 3. You're supposed to live without fear, but you do need to acknowledge that suffering is coming. Another way to process this is to ask the question, how do you right now process the suffering you see in the church or in the world? When you see people in your own church family suffer, how do you think about that? What does that do to your faith? When somebody you respect, somebody you think this is a godly person that I want to be like, when God brings incredible suffering into their life, what do you think? Do you think something's gone wrong? Do you think, you know, God's plan, they must not be as good as I thought they were? Or maybe there's another lesson there. When you read the newsletters of Voice of the Martyrs and you see the suffering of the church around the world, how do you think about that? What thoughts come into your mind? How do you process how bad it is in the world today, as bad as it's ever been for church throughout history? It's bad right now. Now, how do you think about that? Has something gone wrong? How are you going to respond to suffering either in your life or in others? Well, we process suffering and we prepare for suffering by learning what God uses suffering to teach. What is it that God uses suffering to do in our lives? Let's look at verse 9 again. Paul says, we felt that we received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. Paul gets to the point right here in verse 9. The point of my suffering, he said, the reason I had been brought to the very end of myself was to teach me not to rely on myself, but to rely, to rest, to trust in God. The point of suffering is to teach you and others to trust and to rely on God. When somebody is suffering, a lot of times they'll come and talk to the pastor. And I'm always happy for that. I'm always happy to pray and talk to people who are in a time, whatever time of suffering. Almost always in that conversation or in some conversation following, the question is asked, what is God doing? Or even more spiritually and righteously, what does God want to do in my life with this suffering? And my answer is usually two. The first answer is, I don't know. I'm not God. But the second answer is, I do know this. Of all the things He could be teaching you, He is definitely teaching you to trust Him. That's always the first lesson in suffering. There's probably a million others that come behind the first one. But the first one is always stop relying on yourselves and start relying on me. The day when you were saved, even if you don't know when that day was, you began to rest and to rely on Jesus Christ. The idea of trust can be pictured with a transfer of weight. When you put your physical weight on something, you are trusting that thing. You are relying on the seat you're in right now. You have confidence in the seat you're in right now because you all sat down. You put your weight off of your feet onto the seat. You have confidence in it. You're relying in it right now. And at some point in your past, you, most of you, I trust, began to rely on Jesus Christ. You said, I'm going to take the weight off my own self-righteousness and I'm going to sit on Jesus' righteousness. That's not a great picture. I'm going to rely on Jesus is what I mean. I'm going to put my confidence and my spiritual weight on Jesus Christ. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, let me make this as simple as I can. To be a Christian means to rest on Jesus Christ. To believe He is what the Bible says He is. That He's done what the Bible says He's done so that He can save you. And to say to Jesus, I can't save myself, I need you to do it, is to put your weight on him, to put your life in his hands and to rely on him. Now, all of you have done that at some point, but we all recognize together this morning that we wander. Like sheep, we wander away from that time and we put ourselves fully into the hands of Jesus Christ. And we begin over the years to rely on ourselves again. And it's not that we're losing our salvation, but it is that we're distancing ourselves from the heart of the Christian faith. And so at some point, God may bring something into your life to simply say to you with a megaphone, stop. Stop relying on yourselves. Stop trusting your own abilities and your own righteousness and rely on me. And whenever suffering comes into your life, this is the very first thing that should come into your spiritual ears is God saying to you, knock it off. Stop relying on your bank account. That's why I took your money away. Stop relying on your health. That's why I gave you that diagnosis. Stop relying on your job. That's why I had you fired. Stop and rely on me. If the Apostle Paul needed suffering to teach him to rely on God, are we going to escape that lesson? No. Every time we suffer, and this could be the big sufferings, this could be the next cold you get. Every time you feel the weakness and the hardship of life in a fallen world, it is your merciful Father saying, rest on me, rely on me. And not on yourselves. And Paul makes that clear. It's not just that we are to rely on God. He says very clearly it was to teach us to rely not on ourselves. And so one of the things that we like to do is we like to put one foot here and one foot here. We like to put some of our weight and some of our hope in ourselves and some of our hope in God. Right? So we come to church on Sunday and we put one foot here. I trust in the Lord and I praise the Lord. But the rest of the week, a lot of times we begin to shift our weight over here to this foot, where it's me and my strength and my health and my whatever, or it's my people who are going to take care of me. Whatever it is, we shift over here. And God says, you don't get to choose. You need both feet on me. And you have to rely on God totally to be saved. So when God, when you suffer and you wonder what God is trying to teach you, the answer is always this. God is always teaching you, rely on me, rely on me. And God in his grace here in this passage gives us a reason to rely on him. I didn't read the whole phrase. Sometimes you guys see what I'm doing. But Paul didn't just say this was to teach us to rely on God. What did he say? Look down at verse 9 again. This was to teach us to rely on God who raises the dead. What a way to describe God. What a thing just to throw in there, like we're going to pass it by. This is to teach us to rely on God who raises the dead. What would you put in that if you were writing it? This is to teach me to rely on God who... There's a million things we could put in there that would all be right. This is to teach me to rely on God who loves me. Amen. Who has power. Amen. Who is good toward me. Who has promises. But Paul skips past all of those and gets to the heart and says, your suffering is to teach you to rely on God who raises the dead. Not past tense, not just once in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, but present tense. This is to teach you to rely on God who raises right now the dead. This is an amazing description or title given to God that gives us every reason to trust God. Here is how the great saint, the church father Chrysostom, wrote about this same passage. He says, notwithstanding that the resurrection is a future event, we know that we're going to be raised from the dead bodily in the future, Paul shows that it happens every day. For when God raises up again a man whose life is despaired of and who has been brought to the very gates of hell, he shows nothing other than a resurrection, snatching from the very jaws of death the one who has fallen into them. God is a God right now, today, who raises the dead. And if you need proof, look around this room. If you need proof, recognize that you are worshiping today with resurrected people. Right? And you are worshiping today with evidence and proof of the power of God to raise the dead. And the reason Paul goes to that is that if God can raise the dead, what else can't he do? If God can raise the dead, what do you need to be afraid of? If God's pencil has an eraser, we can have hope in all things. Right? And so that's what's going on here. When Paul says we need to trust in God who raises the dead, he's given us every reason to trust in him. Now, Paul doesn't stop. Look at verse 10 with me. Paul takes that phrase, the God who raises the dead, and he begins to meditate on it and dwell on his own life in light of that statement. Verse 10, he says, God delivered us from such a deadly peril. So he's giving testimony. You want proof that God raises the dead? I was saved. When people wanted to kill me, they weren't allowed to kill me. When I despaired of my life, I was given my life back. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. And then Paul goes on and says, and he will deliver us. I've seen it in the past. Therefore, I have confidence in it right now. God delivered me, and so he's going to deliver me. And then he says one more time, not just for the near future, but for the distant future, at the end of verse 10, on him we have set our hope, that's the weight transfer again, on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. And so here's what Paul's doing, and I've laid this out so that you can do it too. He looks at his own life and says, look, God delivered me. So I know he's going to deliver me now. And I've set my hope so that he will deliver me again on the last day when I'm lying, my body's in the grave. It will come back out when Jesus returns. This is the pattern God wants us to see. I don't mean to make this too silly, but when suffering comes and our own hearts begin to despair, wondering about life itself, I've got that scene from The Princess Bride in my mind when they're sword fighting. They say, I know something you do not know. Right? I'm not left-handed. Right? When suffering comes to you and Satan whispers or your own heart whispers, this is the end. This is it. This might be the way you die. Well, you just say right back, I know something you do not know. My God raises the dead. So go right ahead. You can't do anything to me anymore. Satan can't hurt me anymore if God raises the dead. What's the worst thing anybody can do to you is to kill you, but God raises the dead. This is the pattern of life and ministry in this world. One author put it this way, affliction, death, and resurrection is the central law of life and ministry. As your afflictions draw you down to the end of yourself, as you die in that way, and then you look to Christ, finding yourself thrust upward in resurrection for further ministry. If we want to do anything good for Jesus in the kingdom of heaven, it's going to involve this pattern, affliction, death. This is the little death of coming to the end of myself and just despairing of all my strength. And now I'm finally ready to help somebody else. And the more good you want to do in somebody's life, the more God's going to bring you through that pattern again and again. He's going to bring affliction. He's going to bring you to the end of yourself. And finally, you'll be ready to comfort others with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how it works. And so for you today, one of the things you can do is to review and to celebrate your own testimony. To remember with each other or even in your own hearts in times of quiet what God has done for you. So that when suffering comes, you can go back and say, look at what God has done. Look at all that he's delivered me from. Is it even thinkable that he won't deliver me now? It is even conceivable that he won't deliver me on the last day. No, God's yes is always yes. His amen is amen in Jesus Christ. You will find yourself afflicted in this life. You will come to the end. You will despair of your own strength. And there, God will meet you. And he will raise you from the dead, as it were. And then you will be able to do great good in other people's lives. This is how we rely on God, by trusting that he raises the dead. Now, relying on God sounds spiritual. So let's put feet on it. What does it mean to rely on God? How do I do that? I know why I should do it, because God raises the dead, but how do I do it? The chief act of relying on God, is prayer. The way we rely on God is primarily through the act of prayer. Look with me at verse 11. Paul says, God, just understand the contrast here or what Paul is doing. In verse 10, God's delivered me. And Paul says with great confidence, I know that God is going to deliver me. There's no doubt in verse 10 in Paul's mind that God's going to deliver him. But he says in verse 11, you also must help us by prayer. I know that God's going to deliver me. But listen up. You guys got to start praying. Well, the hyper-Calvinist in each of us says, which one is it? Is God in charge or do I need to pray? Right? Is God going to rescue you, Paul, or do I need to pray for you? And that shows how little we understand about prayer. Right? Paul is saying, yes, God's going to rescue me, but the way he's going to do it is through your prayers. Right? It's our prayers that call down the power of God into this world. Paul's confidence in God and the ongoing need for prayer are both true for us today as well. God's going to raise you from the dead. God's going to bring his resurrection power into your life again and again so that you can minister to other people. But we got to pray. We got to pray God's power down into our lives. If Jesus needed to pray so that he would make it all the way through his own death, how much more do we need to pray to make it through tomorrow? If Paul, the great apostle Paul, needed the church to pray for him, how much more do we need to pray for each other just to make it through? This isn't a one-time thing either. You can look at almost all the letters of Paul as he writes to the church and he pleads with them, don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. Don't stop pleading with the Lord to save me and to bless my ministry. I appreciated how the author Philip Hughes wrote about this. He said, prayer is indeed a mystery, but it is stressed over and over again in the New Testament as a vital prerequisite for the release and the experience of God's power. It is true that it is God who delivers, and that God stands in no need of human prayers before he can act on behalf of his servants. Yet there is the man word as well as the God word aspect of such deliverance. And the man word side is summed up in the duty of Christians to intercede in prayer for their fellow believers who are enduring affliction. In prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Thus, the duty of prayer is not a modification of God's power, but a glorification of it. I'll read that last one again. The duty of prayer is not modifying God's power. When we pray, we're not saying God needs our help, so we're going to pray so that God can finally get to work. We are glorifying the power of God as we call it down into this world. God can do anything he wants, but he has planned in his sovereignty to respond to your prayers for the suffering saints. How do we respond to suffering? If it's in our life or in others, we respond on our knees. Because when God's people pray, God will hear and he will answer and he will deliver those who are suffering. When you pray for the suffering church, you are not wasting your time. Right? You're not. And when God delivers them, your prayers will have played a role in that deliverance. And so the suffering saints, and some of you who are suffering here today, can have the same testimony. I trust in God. I know God is going to deliver me. But I need you to pray. I need you to pray for the power and the grace of God. It's not either or, it's both and. The way we call down, the way we believe in the promises of God is in prayer. Yes, God can deliver his people without any of us praying. But John Calvin said it is by prayer that we take hold of the promises of God. And we have no right to expect those promises to come true in our life until we pray for them. Until we pray the promises of God, we shouldn't sit around expecting God to do anything. Now, he can, and by his amazing grace, he does. But we need to get busy with prayer. We need to pray more because suffering is real. Because there are people in your lives, or at the very least, people in your worldwide church family who are today despairing of life itself. Our brothers and sisters in Nanjing, Gene Song's church can't meet right now. They're not allowed to meet together. They're online. Gene is preaching online. We praise God that there's something online to do. But you understand that they're suffering right now by not being together. You understand that the church is losing all of its money because people aren't tithing. They're just not there. Have you prayed for them? Because God's going to deliver them. But man, I want to be part of the team. I want to be part of that army that's calling down the power of God into this world. And so Paul finally, as he moves on from this idea of praying together for God's power, he moves on to give us a hope and a vision for the future. Look finally at verses 12 to 14. Our boast is this. Now let's be clear real quick. This boast is not a sinful boast. This boast is a glory. Our testimony, our glory, what we're rejoicing in is this. The testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and especially so toward you. We're not telling you, he says in verse 13, anything you don't know. We're telling you something you've heard again, and I hope you will acknowledge. And driving to the point in verse 14, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Why does God bring suffering into the lives of his saints? Well, we've already seen this first reason. He brings suffering into your life to teach you to rely not on yourselves, but on God who raises the dead. But even more ultimately, God brings suffering in your life to glorify himself. He brings suffering into your life so that on the last day, and this passage is an invitation for you to imagine something with me right now. On the last day, when all the saints are gathered and raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, and we begin to look around, and those of us who have lived relatively comfortable lives, which is, let's be honest, most of us, we will look around and we will glory and we will cheer our team. We will look at the family that's been given to us, those whose heads have been put back on their shoulders at the resurrection. Those who suffered beatings and scourgings, those who were separated from their families because of Jesus and their testimony. We will look at those who have stood with Jesus and have suffered with him, and we will rejoice and we will cheer for the glory of God because of what he has brought us through. On the last day, the suffering of the church will result in a praise and a song to God that will deafen the demons. And we will have won. That's our team. Look, we're here. We're in America. We're comfortable. You're on cushy chairs. You have, most of you got money in the bank account. Some of you still got your health. We're pretty comfortable. But our family is hurting. And so we pray for them. We trust in them. But by faith, we look forward to the last day when the true heroes of the church will rise. And you will not have known any of their names. But these are those who have suffered and died for the sake of Jesus Christ. So we need to respond to suffering today with prayer, with reliance. But let's go ahead and start rejoicing too. Let's go ahead and by faith put ourselves in that last day when Satan has to shut up. When the sword of the devil is put away. And the church is raised. And Jesus says, look what I was doing. He says to the world, you thought you were winning, but the whole time I was winning. Because when my people suffer for my name, God is glorified. And on the last day, we will see it. So suffering is coming. For some of you, it's here. And you're going to have to respond to it. God raises the dead. So trust in him. And rejoice right now. And what's coming because of the faithful suffering of the saints. Let's stand and pray for that together. Lord, thank you. We praise you for the power that is at work right now. You are a God who hasn't just raised the dead. You are a God who not just will raise the dead. You are a God who is raising the dead right now. And Lord, you are doing amazing things around the world. And we not only pray for our brothers and sisters, those who are suffering greatly, but we praise you for them. We praise you for the power that is at work in China. We praise you for the power that is at work in Indonesia. We praise you for those who are in jail today, worshiping by themselves. We praise you because they are glorifying you more than any of us are. And Lord, we pray then that you would give us hope. We pray that you would cause any in this room who are suffering to rely on God who raises the dead. We pray, God, that whenever it comes, we would join the song of glory to Jesus. That our suffering, Lord, we're ready. By faith, we're ready. Bring it to us whenever you want to, because we know that it will help us, and we know that it will glorify Jesus, and that's what we want. Lord, keep us from suffering as long as you want to. We'll praise you for that. But ultimately, Lord, our desire is that our suffering would not dishonor the name of Jesus, but would give strength to the faith of the church and would glorify the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how we praise you for the martyrs of the faith. How we praise you for those who are suffering now, and how we look forward with joy to the last day when we will cheer for Jesus, who has given his saints resurrection strength. I pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we get to sing to God about these things. Let's turn together to Psalm 57, Selection A. In Psalm 57 A, we're singing the song of somebody who is suffering. Singing the song of somebody who is, says in the last stanza there, my soul lies among the lions. But look at the first stanza. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, because my soul has found in you its true security. That's it right there. If you have a prayer card, pass that in. And David, can you pick that up for Ben? And David will pick that up. We'll sing that Psalm 57A.